Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Intercepting enemy communications has long been an effective wartime tactic, but does the strategy work when Satan employs it? Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah finds the answer in the book of Daniel, when angels and demons wage war over a communication from heaven. From the handwriting on the wall, here's David to introduce the message the demons fought over.
Hey, I wonder if you've ever prayed a prayer and didn't hear from God and you wondered if he had not gotten the message. Have you ever thought about the fact that he got the message, sent his answer, and it was delayed in its delivery? Well, we're going to talk about that today. You can't believe the lesson we got in front of us as we look at what happens with Daniel and the prince of Persia and the demons that are out there surrounding him, keeping the message that he wanted to be received from being received. We'll look at it in just a moment in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. I hope you'll stay with us for the entire lesson, and we'll finish it up here tomorrow. Before the week is over, we're going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And that's a big deal for a lot of people. Not a lot of folks don't know what it is. It's kind of a watchword that is, well, it's melded into our culture. So if something bad happens, we say it's Armageddon. Well, this week, we're going to talk about the real Armageddon, the one that's in the Bible. Well, we have a lot to cover today, so let's open our Bibles to Daniel 11, and let's get started with the message the demons fought over.
We're going to look at the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to study this chapter in a way we don't usually study. We're going to kind of go verse by verse with kind of a very loose outline, because this chapter does not lend itself to any kind of a tight outline. But it is, by all comparisons, one of the great chapters in the book of Daniel. And I say that because this is the chapter that has been the battleground for this book for so many years. It is the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel that makes the critics of the Bible very angry. For here we have in this chapter the story of history pre-written by the prophetic utterance that God gave to the angel to give to Daniel in response to his prayer. Daniel is now coming down to the end of this period of time when he is in Babylon. The Jews have already been released to go back to their city to restore and rebuild the temple. Only a very small minority of the Jewish people returned. Daniel is so burdened in his heart that he fasted for 3 weeks. For 21 long days he mourned in sorrow and he prayed to God, trying to discern what God was doing with his people. I've come to understand that what was going on in Daniel's heart during this 21-day fast was the fact that he assumed in his own heart that when the 70 years of captivity were finished, that God would restore the people of Israel to their former state of glory. Daniel really thought that when the Jews finished their 70 years of captivity, that they would go back to the nation of Israel, they would rebuild the temple, the walls of the city would be rebuilt, and the city of Jerusalem would be immediately restored to its glory days. Almost 3 years have passed. The people have gone back to the city, a very small minority, not anything like what Daniel expected. And it took them 2 years just to get the foundation of the temple completed. And then they played around with that project and nothing seemed to be happening. And the renegade Jews who were still hanging around in those parts decided that they would give these Jews who had come back as a part of the remnant fit, and they began to fight against them in the rebuilding of the temple, and they began to spread the rumor that these Jews were back in rebellion, and that if the king didn't do something pretty quickly, they were going to have an insurrection against the king and create all kinds of rebellion. And so finally, in desperation, the whole project was stopped. And here Daniel is in Babylon. He thinks the glory days of Israel are about to be restored, and they can't even finish the temple project. And not very many of the people return, and Daniel really is mystified by what God is doing. And so he goes to God in prayer, and I can almost hear his prayer. Lord, what are you doing? I thought I had this all understood, and I read what Jeremiah said, that 70 years are accomplished upon your people, and now here the 70 years are past. And God, if what I see going on back in Jerusalem is your idea of the restoration of Israel, boy, I sure am disappointed. What are you doing? And so his prayer went to heaven, as you remember. And God answered his prayer, and he sent the answer back by the angel. I believe the angel Gabriel. And the angel started back to earth with the answer from God concerning the events that were to transpire in the immediate future. And on his way back to earth, he was intercepted by the prince of Persia, one of Satan's demons. And the scripture says that for 21 days they fought with each other, and had it not been for Michael coming to help, the battle would have continued to rage. And of course, we also believe that Daniel's importune praying, his 21 days of praying and fasting, also aided the battle. And finally, the angel comes and he gets to earth and he begins to tell Daniel what God has in store for his people, the Jews. It's not hard for me to understand as I read this chapter why Satan didn't want this message to get to earth. Because you see, what is going to happen in this chapter as we read it together is God is going to unfold to Daniel the detailed history of what would befall the nation of Israel for the next 200 to 300 years. And I'm not talking about broad sweeping prophecies. I'm talking about detailed, minute prophecies which were fulfilled to the very nth degree and which, when looked back upon by those who study prophecy today, are so accurate and so minute and so detailed and so totally fulfilled that you have to take time to decide what you're going to do with this book. Either you're going to believe it's from God, or you're going to have to come up with another answer. And of course, the skeptics have come up with another answer. The way the skeptics have dealt with this prophetic section is they have said, this couldn't possibly be prophecy. It's too detailed. It's too accurate. It's too absolutely fulfilled. And since we don't believe in predictive prophecy, the only way to explain the book of Daniel is to assume that the book was written after these events already occurred. And so they late date the book of Daniel. And by late dating the book of Daniel, they are able to deal with the supernatural characteristics of the book. What they're saying is that the book was really written after all of the prophetic events that are listed here occurred, and then somebody sat down and wrote it out, not as history, but as prophecy. And according to those who make this assumption, they did it to encourage the Jews who were going through the persecution during the intertestament period under the Maccabean revolt or during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, they are saying that some person who wanted to help the Jews wrote prophecy historically and put it down for us here. Now, Dr. Walvoord has written, this issue is a clear-cut question as to whether God is omniscient about the future. That's the issue we're dealing with. If he is, revelation may be just as detailed as God elects it to be, and detailed prophecy is no more difficult nor incredible for God than broad predictions. And we all believe that. But you see, if you've chosen not to believe the Word of God and its supernaturality, then you've got to deal with this chapter. Now, I want you to know that what we're studying is a battleground. Just as it was fought over in heaven before it got here, it has been fought over ever since it's been here. And it will be fought over until the day when Christ comes back, because the skeptics hate the Word of God and they don't know what to do with evidences like we're going to study that put the stamp of the supernatural upon God's holy Word. A professor in a liberal theological seminary taught that the book of Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, 2nd century B.C., and not by the historic Daniel who lived in the 6th century B.C. And a student asked the teacher how he could say that this book wasn't written by Daniel when Christ said it was written by Daniel in Matthew 24:16. The professor replied sharply, "I happen to know more about the book of Daniel than Jesus did." I'm afraid that's the kind of blatant unbelief we're dealing with when we deal with the prophecies that are in this book. And you awe and ooh when I say that, but I want to tell you something, men and women, that goes on every day in theological seminaries across this country where the Word of God is not honored. Some of them that you know about, you'd be surprised about. Now, as we read this chapter together, we're going to move rather quickly. We're going to take some verses in broad sweeping statements and cover these things, and I want you to stay with me. We're going to do this in a different way than we've ever done before. Now, one of the things that you discover, as I mentioned to you, is that you cannot outline this chapter very well. Only thing you could do would be to outline it historically, but we did discover that a number of expositors have noted that there are 5 main kings in this chapter. And believe it or not, all of these kings have names that start with an A. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just bless your heart? Amen. And just so you get the outline of where we're going, the first king's name is Ahasuerus. And he is followed by Alexander, and he's followed by Antiochus the Great, and he's followed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then later at the end of the chapter, you meet King Antichrist, the last one. Let's notice, first of all, the reign of Ahasuerus. Notice beginning at the 11th chapter, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth." In other words, Daniel, here comes the message. "Behold, there will stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." The first prophecy that the angel brings to Daniel concerns the future of the Persian government. Now understand that Daniel is living during the Persian times, and Cyrus has been the king who has decreed the return of the Jews. It is no wonder that the prince of Persia was fighting with the angel, because the first and primary prophecy that the angel was bringing to earth to give to Daniel had to do with the Persian nation. And the prophecy says that there would be three kings who would grow up in the Persian government, and then there would be a fourth one who would follow, who would be more significant than the first three. That's what the prophecy says. And if you go back in history now, you can discern exactly what the prophecy is all about. The three notable Persian kings that came after Cyrus were, first of all, his son Cambyses. And Cambyses was followed by a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. What a terrible name. Pseudo-Smerdis followed Cambyses, and he got his name from the fact that he was an imposter. He got into the kingdom because he was a lookalike. He looked like Cambyses' son, and everybody thought he looked like Cambyses' son, and he used his mistaken identity to become the king. And so he got the name Pseudo, false Pseudo-Smerdis. And he was followed by another fellow by the name of Darius Hystaspes. And finally, the fourth king came to power. And we know the fourth king by two names. First of all, he is called Xerxes, but his other name is Ahasuerus. And you all know Ahasuerus, even though you don't know that you know Ahasuerus. For he was the king who was mentioned in the book of Esther. He was a king who, during his time, commanded one of the largest armies the world had ever known in ancient history. And Ahasuerus had in his mind to go and defeat Greece. And he was utterly defeated. He attempted to go against the Grecian powers and to defeat them. And he was totally routed. And he was sent back home like a dog with his tail between his legs, whimpering. He had this great army. And some of the estimates are unbelievable that he had amassed that many men. And he went after the Grecian army with his great army. And the Grecian army was just a pittance in comparison to him. And he was soundly defeated. And he went back home. He never forgot it, and I want to tell you something else. The Greeks never forgot it either. They were affronted by this king coming to defeat their army, and I'm going to tell you in a few minutes that they got even. King Ahasuerus is described for us in verse 2. It says, "The fourth king, Ahasuerus, will be far richer than they all, and by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." That's what he did. And that brings us to the second king. 150 years later, the second king comes on the scene. And he happens to be a man we've already met also. His name is Alexander. And we read about him in verse 3. "And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And that phrase describes Alexander to the T. Alexander, the son of Philip of Macedon, was one of the most remarkable men who ever lived. As we studied him in the past, we learned that by the time he was 33 years of age, he had conquered the entire world. He had control of the world from Europe to India. He had done everything there was to do. And of course, history tells us that when he had conquered all the worlds that there were to conquer, he ended his life crying in his tent that there wasn't anything left for him to do. And the only thing that was left for him to do was to get drunk. And he became a drunkard. And most historians believe that he died of an acute case of alcoholism because he had conquered every world there was to conquer. And there was nothing left that he could do. And the scripture records him as a man, verse 3, who did according to his will. That is exactly what Alexander did. Whatever he decided to do, he did it according to his will. Now notice what happens. "And when he shall stand up," in other words, when he's in the midst of his reign, when he's at the zenith of his career, When he shall stand up, his kingdom will be broken. If you remember our study of Alexander from a previous chapter, you know that when Alexander was at the very zenith of his career, when he had the world in his hands, at that moment his kingdom was taken away from him. And the scripture tells us how it happened. His kingdom was broken and it was divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now the scripture says, and remember, this was written 200 years before Alexander ever lived. The scripture says that when Alexander died at the zenith of his career, that his kingdom would be divided up. And the scripture says it wouldn't be given to his children. If you study the history of Alexander, you discover that he had quite an interesting family. He had an illegitimate son, and he had a legitimate son that was born after his death. His wife being pregnant just before he died, and the son being born several months after he died. Shortly after Alexander's death, all three of those individuals were murdered. And so, within a matter of just a few months, Alexander had no posterity. It was all wiped out. And the scripture says that his kingdom was divided among the four winds. The four winds of heaven. And of course, we've already studied this in another chapter. We know that what happened was after Alexander's death, his four generals began to fight over his kingdom. And finally, the kingdom of Alexander, the great Grecian kingdom of Alexander, was divided up into four sections. And General Cassander took Macedonia. And General Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. And then General Ptolemy took Egypt. And General Seleucus took Syria. We don't hear much about Cassander and Lysimachus after this. But from this point on in this chapter, almost the entire prophecy has to do with General Ptolemy and General Seleucus and their nations. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and the Seleucids ruled Syria. And if you know your geography, you know that Egypt is to the south of Palestine and Syria is to the north of Palestine. And as you read the text, you learn quickly that what we're talking about here is the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, remember, people, that this whole prophecy has to do with what God is saying concerning the future of his people, the Jews. And what Daniel is being given from heaven by the angel is a story of how the Jews are going to be trampled all over for these next years. God isn't finished punishing them yet. They're going to be back in their homeland. But to the south are the Egyptians and to the north are the Syrians. And the Egyptians hate the Syrians and the Syrians hate the Egyptians. And Israel is in the middle and they're caught in a squeeze play, in a vice. And the Egyptians march all over Israel's land going after the Syrians. And the Syrians march all over Israel's land going after the Egyptians. And the poor Jews are just trampled all over the place in the process. And God is saying to Daniel, you've got some tough years ahead. And history records that that was true. Verses 5 through 20 in this chapter literally give us the detailed history of almost 200 years of fighting between the king of the south and the king of the north. Now let's just pick some of the highlights and move through this section. Verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now, according to verses 5 and 6, the king's daughter of the south came to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, one of the ways they handled disagreements back in those days was if you happened to be the king of the south and you weren't getting along with the king of the north and you had a pretty daughter, you'd take your daughter and you'd offer her to the opposition. And you'd say, if you marry my daughter, maybe we can solve this problem. And so they used to marry their daughters off sort of like peace treaties. And this is what's happening. Now, you girls, you know, you think you got it tough today. That's the way it was back then. There was so much tension between the north and the south that finally the king of the south and the king of the north decided to solve their problem by intermarrying. And the king's daughter marries the other king. Now, the name of the king was Antiochus Theos. He was the third king of Syria. Can you imagine somebody calling himself Antiochus Theos? The word Theos means God. Antiochus the god. And the third king of Syria, and he decides to make a treaty with the king of the south, Ptolemy Philadelphus, and marry the daughter of the king of Egypt. Now, the only problem with that is the daughter of the king of Egypt already was married. Yeah, that sometimes can get in the way. And so he divorced his wife. Sounds rather contemporary, doesn't it? And he married the daughter of the Egyptian king. Now, Antiochus Theos' wife didn't like this. I mean, she really didn't like it at all. And so she murdered his new wife. And she murdered all of her attendants, too. And so the king said, well, if you're going to be like that. And he took her back and remarried her. And you know what happened? As soon as they were remarried, she poisoned the king, and he died. Now, I'm not telling this. I didn't make this up. This is true. And the scripture says that everybody involved in the whole deal got absolutely zero out of the whole thing. The whole project was blown away. The king's daughter, all of her attendants, the king's first wife murdered. Oh, it was a mess. So we read in verse 6, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. In other words, neither one of them are going to make it. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. The whole thing just got blown away. But notice verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, who shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. Now, Callinicus was the one out of her roots. Callinicus was a king who attacked the king of the north and prevailed. They had another war. Once again, I want to remind you that caught in the middle between the north and the south is poor Palestine. I mean, they are the bloodbath between these two nations. And no peace seems to be possible. Egypt and Syria are at each other's throats, and the battle is fought on Jewish soil. And notice there's a very interesting statement in the 8th verse. And he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. In other words, the king of the north is going to die before the king of the south. And you know what history records? The king of the north fell off his horse and broke his neck and was taken out early, much before his time, just as the scripture records. And the other king survived him and lived longer than he did. It's unbelievable what you find in response to this prophetic truth as you read the history books.
Well, it is truly unbelievable what you see in the Bible when you study it carefully. This is a portion of the Word of God many people never read, and they miss out on the incredible message that is here in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Tomorrow, we will continue our discussion of the message the demons fought over. I hope you will join us then as we move through the end chapters of the book of Daniel. These are interesting days for all of us, and so we want to encourage you to make sure you stay focused on what's important and help us as we do the same. We'll be so thankful. You know, I wanted to leave every broadcast during these next few days with a verse that I think might be of help to you. Here's the one for today. It's Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, such as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. A good word for today, and we'll see you right here tomorrow.
For more information on Dr. David Jeremiah's series, The Handwriting on the Wall, please visit our website where we offer two free ways to help you stay connected, our monthly magazine Turning Points and our daily email devotional. Sign up today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. And when you do, ask for your copy of Amir Safati's book, The Last Hour, an Israeli insider looks at the end times. The book and a Prayer for Israel bookmark are yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version and the New International Version, as well as in standard or large print in the New King James, all in your choice of attractive cover options. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for the details. I'm Gary Hoogfleet. Join us tomorrow as we continue The Handwriting on the Wall. That's here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.